Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gracious Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your word. And we ask that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would help us to understand it. Lord, help us to comprehend you correctly and to walk away, Lord, strengthened in our faith because of your word. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, in verse 25 it says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And then in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, where we fall short, when we reach the end, really, of our limitations, that is where the Holy Spirit steps in and helps us. You know, we're very limited creatures, actually, when it comes down to it. I mean, when it comes, as an example, the gift of tongues, the spiritual gift of tongues. You know, a lot of people talk a lot about that, but the real deal there is that the gift of tongues is directed to God, and it's worshiping God, and it's giving him glory, because, quite honestly, human language, English, or any other language you can pick, falls short. What words could we use that would describe God, that would describe him, quote-unquote, good enough? Nothing that we can say in an earthly language would do justice to who God is. And at the same time, there are aspects of our prayer life, the same thing, we fall short. You know, we're limited by our intellect, we're limited by our understanding of things, and when the Spirit intervenes in our prayer, and causes us to pray things at times that we wouldn't normally have prayed. You know, sometimes, you know, again, talking about different aspects of the gifts of the Spirit, we'll be given a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge in the midst of a prayer time, you know, communing with God. And it doesn't mean that we're supposed to act on that apart from prayer, but the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us. And the Holy Spirit is intended to be our helper in every situation, really. You know, Jesus said when he was leaving his disciples, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to guide you. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You know, so often my prayer is for wisdom, you know, and for discernment, because I don't know all the things that are going on. I know there's more to every story. You know, being a cop, I know there's always another side to every story. And there's always information that we don't have. And so my constant plea to God, and I believe oftentimes he answers, is that, Lord, give me wisdom. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. The Holy Spirit helps us to overcome our ignorance in prayer. You know, our prayers are directed to God, but we have to be very careful that we don't use our prayers to, quote unquote, direct God. Okay, I've been with people before that they start commanding God and, you know, directing God and that kind of stuff. I go, well, yeah, I think you're on the wrong end of the equation here. You know, he's God and we're not. You know, when we come to him, we come humbly. We make our petitions, and already knowing that he knows our thoughts, he knows our petitions, he knows our needs. And so our desire really, excuse me, is that, you know, effective prayer is praying literally the will of God. And so the Holy Spirit helps us with that. We pray that his will be done on earth, literally, as it is in heaven. You know, his will isn't always done on earth. And I hate to even admit to it, but, you know, I've been a rebellious servant. He's told me to do things that I've just kind of said in one way or the other, no, you know, bottom line, didn't do it, was disobedient. But, you know, when God gives a commandment in heaven, it's done. The angels aren't up there arguing, you do it. No, you do it. No. I mean, it's like, they're climbing over each other, trying to figure out who can do it. God's will is done in heaven. And there's times, honestly, when we need God's help in prayer because, you know, maybe we see a brother suffering through some trial and, you know, in our ignorance, good, well-intended, but in our ignorance at times, maybe we're praying, hey, Lord, deliver this guy from such and such or whatever he's going through. But maybe, just maybe, God is using whatever he's going through to shape and mold him in his life. Maybe he's involved in something we don't know about, and God's using this to kind of make a correction or or instruct him in some way. And so we could actually, if we're not careful, find ourselves praying in contradiction to God's will. And, you know, that's not a place that I want to be. And so my prayers, and I encourage you as well, that when we pray, so, well, the preeminent thing is, Lord, your will be done. Lord, if I'm praying contrary to your will, then cancel my prayer. You know, I'm just honestly as grateful for the prayers that God didn't answer or that he said no to as I am for the ones where he said yes. Because, you know, when he said no, and if I'd gone over that somehow, I could override him. Think of the damage we could do in our own lives and other people's lives. And so, you know, in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, these three portions of Scripture describe the various gifts of the Spirit. And amongst those gifts is the word of wisdom or word of knowledge, which I think is oftentimes exercised in intercessory prayer. You know, sometimes you find yourself praying something and you realize, why am I praying that? You know, maybe you're lifting some person up and all of a sudden the Lord just kind of puts something on your heart. You begin to pray for, you know, different things about them and sometimes very specific or pointed things. And you go, where'd that come from? Well, perhaps that was the Holy Spirit prompting us and guiding us in prayer. And isn't that what we want? Don't we want the Holy Spirit to guide us in everything, including our prayer? And so, you know, I don't think it's specifically in this point referring to the gift of tongues, but sometimes as the Spirit prompts, we would actually pray or groan in prayer, perhaps as we agonize over a situation, and in that something is communicated to our God, you know, as he hears it. I've been in prayer a couple times where I didn't really know what to pray, and I've not exercised the gift of tongues personally, but I've been in a couple places where I have just groaned, like, oh, Lord, you know, and it's just that heartfelt, Lord, will you do something? And in that groan, if you will, that meant something to God. The Holy Spirit kind of prompted that, and it's an expression from the heart. It's an expression of desperation, if you will, or sometimes exasperation. But, you know, it's that point of, you know, I need you, God. I need you to work in this, and we trust that he would and that he will. In verse 27, and now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He who searches the hearts. Now, who do you suppose that is? You know, that's obviously God. And I like how in various scriptures it describes that God is the one who searches our hearts. So God is the one who knows our hearts. And quite honestly, God knows our hearts better than we do. You know, we think that we know our hearts, but our hearts are wicked and deceitful beyond our understanding. And sometimes we are fooled by our hearts. I think oftentimes, actually, we are fooled by our hearts. We can't trust our hearts, but we can trust the Word of God. We can trust the Holy Spirit working in and through us. But, you know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 139, the first few verses there, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. You know, there isn't anything that we can particularly hide from God. God knows our mind. He knows our hearts. You know, we can say things to people and they go, oh, wow, cool, you know. And it can be totally untrue, and God knows it's untrue. He knows when we're, you know, just kind of acting like posers or whatever. And it's a good prayer, I think, to pray when we get to verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And as we pray that kind of prayer, it's not just that God would know our hearts, but that God would reveal our hearts to us. I mean, you ever gone through a trial or something difficult and all of a sudden you realize who you really are? When God kind of reveals something that, you know, you thought you were doing pretty good. You know, I thought I was doing pretty good. And you go through something, go, wow, I'm not as mature or I'm not as spiritual as I thought I was. And what it does really is it brings us back to the realization again that we need him. That we need him now and more than ever. You know, we don't need him less and less as we, quote unquote, mature as Christians. I think we realize that our need is greater and greater as we continue to walk with him. I like Solomon's prayer because he acknowledged that God is the one who knows our hearts. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, as Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, he said, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Now and then, because of the things that people say or perhaps their actions, we get a glimpse. You know, we get a clue. You know, that you know, Jesus said that, you know, out of the mouth come the issues of the heart. And so sometimes people will reveal aspects of their heart to us. But oftentimes you look at people and you don't really know their heart. I mean, it's, one of the biggest things is a cop was trying to figure out who's telling the truth? Because people were lying to me every single day. And I developed techniques to try and elicit the truth from people. You know, one time I hooked a guy up to a coffee machine. And I put some wires around his finger and had fed it into the coffee machine, but it already had on the glass, you're lying. And so I'd ask him a couple of questions and I hit the button and if it comes out, he goes, it says you're lying. Oh, okay, and he confessed the whole thing. It was really cool. But, you know, I wasn't dealing with the most educated people. But there were other times when people, I know that I'd be investigating something and talking to them, and they're giving me a story. And I just, there was a check, like, you know, it's one of those things, you know it's not true, but how do you prove it's not true? You know, how do you accuse somebody of lying when you can't really quite, you know, put your finger on it? And what I would do sometimes when I'd be in that situation, I just wouldn't say anything. I would just stare at them. I'd just, like, just empty like a shark looking at him, just, you know, stare him down for a moment. And then I'd wait. And then I'd glare at him a little more, shift my feet a little bit. Then I'd say, do you really expect me to believe that? And you could just see him getting a little more nervous. And then finally, blah, and they'd spit out the truth. But trying to figure out the truth is a difficult thing. But this says, God's word says, that God is the only one who really knows a man's heart. And, you know, I wish I could read minds. I wish I was, you know, clairvoyant or something like that. But that's unbiblical because God says he's the only one that's going to know, truly know, a man's heart. And so he searches the hearts. You know, we know that the Word of God does the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Have you ever had a thought or an action or something you were involved in, and then you read your devotions or get into the Bible somehow, or you're listening to a Bible study on the radio, and a verse just slices right through your heart, and you realize, nah, what I was doing, I wasn't doing that for the right reason, or it just discerns what we are and who we are. Again, that's why I think when you read the Bible, you need to have some Kleenex and a box of Band-Aids pretty close by, because it's going to cut and you're going to bleed. But the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts, the intents of the heart. So as we read here, the Holy Spirit knows the hearts of men. He also knows the will or the mind of God. And in a certain sense, as we yield to the Spirit, he puts those things together and helps us to pray as we ought, described as it was described in the previous verse. And I like that, you know, that we would pray as we ought. There's an expectation that we would pray. There's an expectation that we would be lifting up our family and our friends, or our church family, or the people that we're involved with, or even, you know, the persecuted church or around the world, and different people that you know need help or need prayer. And so we should pray as we ought. But we want those prayers to be effective. We want those prayers to be along the lines of really the will of God. And so we need the Holy Spirit to help us do that. And that's why the last part of verse 27, he says, he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He, the Holy Spirit, knows the will of God because he is God, and he makes intercession through us as we were led of the Spirit and as we're yielded to him for the saints. I like that. Again, he helps us to overcome our ignorance and actually pray the will of God. And again, praying the will of God's important. You know, because honestly, we've got to, you know, be careful that, you know, we can blatantly pray things that are not the will of God. You know, I joke around about how I used to pray when I was a young Christian. All right, now I'm on God's side. Lord, help me win the lottery. You know, Lord, help me to, you know, all these different things. I was fleshly things. And God consistently kept saying, no, I didn't understand it at first. You know, but I was praying things that were really outside the will of God. But when I began to pray, Lord, help me to be a disciple. Help me to be a man of your word. Help me, Lord, to be a man of prayer. Guide me, Lord, by your Spirit, and help me to hear your voice more clearly. Those are all things that are the will of God. Those are almost like, you know, patented, like, you know, they're already, you know, pre-stamped approved. You know, those are, does God want you to be more godly? Does God want you to walk in holiness? Does he want you to know him better, you know, to represent him? All those things. Those are things that are already, we know, that are contained in the Word of God, that they are the will of God. And so when we pray that, I believe God will answer that in the affirmative. Then we just got to roll with it, you know, by faith. And so it's a wonderful thing to know that you're praying in accordance with his will, because it gives us a confidence of knowing that he hears us. I mean, the Bible says that he hears us. If we're his child, he hears us. But when you pray the will of God and then you see your prayers answered, doesn't that just give you, doesn't that stoke you? I mean, it stokes me. Immense prayer on the Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings. I keep, as I think some of the other guys do, we kind of journal. We open up a tablet or whatever, and we kind of record or write down the different prayer requests and the guys around the table. And we pray for all kinds of stuff. It's really cool. But I like every now and then to go back through that journal. I'll go back 3 or 4 or 5 years. I just opened up my New King James Bible for the first time in about 6 or 7 years, and I found some prayer requests in here that we've been praying over. And it's like, wow, I remember that guy, or that, you know. And I go back through my prayer journals, and it's like a who's who of what God has done in our fellowship over the last almost 10 years. And it's so cool to see as we say, well, hey, Lord, help so-and-so get a job, and they've got a job. Lord, help so-and-so to have a child, and they have children. You know, Lord, heal so-and-so of such-and-such. And we know that they were healed. And the many, many, many answered prayers. But I know it's because it wasn't my will that so-and-so be healed or that they have a child or get a job. Because we were praying, I think, I assume, the will of God because he did it. And so we want the Holy Spirit to guide us. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John records, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." I like that. I like knowing that he hears us. Then in verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." This is an often quoted verse. It's been very much a verse of comfort. It's a promise from God. And you know, we've all been comforted, I think, by this. Well, you know, when something bad happens, you know, well, you know, God uses all things, you know, for good. And it's like, oh yeah, God uses all things for good, you know. Yeah, it'll be okay. You know, I'll get through this. But it's like, no, God uses all things for good. You know, we should be pretty thrilled. And he says, we know. Now, oftentimes in the New Testament, the word gnosko is translated as know, and it's to know by, you know, personal experience. It's to know in a very intimate way, personal way. But the word that's used here is different. It's the word oidos. And it's basically to know by revelation, you know, that God is the one that reveals this. And so God has revealed that we should or could know. And, you know, as a believer, there are certain things that we need to know, I think. Certain things that are kind of locked away and you know, that we just kind of like lock it down. This is something that you know that you know that you know. And we know that God is good and that he only wants what is good for us because God's for us. God loves us. Thirdly, that God's will is perfect and that God's word is true. We know these things. To me, this is kind of a bedrock kind of things that when you establish that in your heart, it helps you when you come across all those different things that you don't know. You know, like I said before, when you come to what you don't know, you got to fall back on what you do know. And what you do know, again, is that God is good and God loves you and that his will is perfect and his word is true. And because when those difficult times come, these things will all be challenged. You does God really know? Does God really care? And we know that he does. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Think about that for a minute. That in faithfulness he has afflicted us. You know, God allows things into our lives for specific purposes. God's not into being entertained, watching his children get stressed out, you know, or challenged in different ways. God is the ultimate coach. You know, God is the ultimate shepherd. He wants to train us and guide us and draw us to himself. He wants us to be stronger in faith and to trust him more and to be stronger. And so he guides us through these different things at times and he allows them to happen. And so we read here that we know that all things work together for good. Some would change that because of their prejudice or their life experience to some things or most things. But my Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God. So it's not a promise for everyone in the world, because you hear some people, you know, with you know, their good karma and all that kind of junk talking about, well, you know, and it's like, no, God uses all things for good to those who love him. We're talking about believers. We're talking about those that essentially are walking in his ways. And which means God doesn't use things for good for everyone. You know, to the non-believer, to other people, it may not be necessarily a good thing. Now, maybe God will use some tragedy in their lives or some difficult circumstance to draw them to the Lord. And then they can say, well, God did use all things, you know, for me. But, you know, from what I'm reading here, we can't make that a pat thing. It's limited, in a sense, to those who love God. I like Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that you think towards, that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I like the King James in this, because the last part of that, where it says to give you a future and a hope, it says to bring you to an expected end. That God has a determined end, that God has a specific result that he wants to accomplish, and that will be accomplished in our lives, honestly, through a lot of these different things. You know, his purpose is for us, the end result. And that's why we read in James, I believe, James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so, when you're in the middle of a trial, and people will oftentimes read that scripture, and go, well, don't worry, count it all joy. And you go, shut up, go away. I don't want to hear it right now. You get in the flesh. I don't want to hear it. But the bottom line is that God will use it if we'll let him. There's always these different things that happen in our lives. And we can embrace what God's doing or be still before him and let him do what he wants to do. And there'll be a positive result. There'll be fruit that comes from it. Or we can allow the various trials that we go through. We can push away from it, resist it. And that always makes it harder, by the way. And not get the benefit or the fruit of it or prolong the trial. And I'm kind of like into, let's get this over with. God, just do what you're going to do. I'll hold as still as I can, and get me through it, Lord. And so it's part of wanting to be yielded to him. When things are hard and difficult, we may not understand what's going on. In fact, oftentimes we don't understand what's going on. That's why I think one of the more frequent prayers is, God, what are you doing? I don't understand. Well, he doesn't want us to or need us to understand everything. As a Bible student, I love digging into God's word. I like trying to figure out everything. But what I've learned about God is I'm not going to figure out everything. There are still going to be mysteries. There are still going to be questions. There's still going to be things. God didn't say, understand me. He said, follow me. He said, believe me. He said, trust me. But he never says, understand me. And so, we try to understand, and we try to be good students and all that kind of stuff, 2 Timothy 2:15. But the bottom line is that we're just to be yielded before him and let him be God, and then we'll be us. And so we learn over time to trust in God and to know that he will use it for good. And I think we can take comfort in that. In verse 29, he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we come to that word predestination or predestined. And it's like, almost like a little red flag goes up. All the Bible students and theologians out there go, oh, okay, we're going to talk about Calvinism and Reformed theology and all that kind of stuff. And we're just going to talk about it a little bit, and we're going to move on to what the verse really talks about. The idea of predestination and all that kind of stuff can be difficult, because what happens is our minds are so limited, and we come face to face with really the infinite mind and the purpose of God. And we can't know everything about God. He's too big. And I'm reminded of the fact, as we read in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where the prophet records for God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts, or my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We're never going to figure God out all the way. God reveals himself to us, and we certainly have enough information to make the decisions that we need to make, but we're not going to understand everything. And when you see phrases or words like foreknew or predestined, oftentimes our first thought might be towards the issues related to Calvinism, Reformed theology, and Arminianism, and all that kind of stuff. Issues, I might add, that can be argued endlessly. And people do. They just get their jollies, just going back and forth on this stuff forever and ever. And guys write big, fat, thick books and all kinds of stuff. And I think the truth is somewhere in the middle somewhere. There's a balance to all this. And I don't think there's any big reason to get too hot and bothered about it. But when I see phrases like foreknew and predestined, I'm kind of prompted to consider God's character, specifically his omniscience. Because for him to foreknow or to predetermine, and the same word, by the way, is also translated as ordained, okay? For him to do all those things, it means he's got to know all things. God is omniscient, and it's an expression of his omniscience. Which is why he foreknew and predestined a number of things, because he knew they were going to happen. Moses tells us in Psalm 90, verse 9, the last half of that verse, we spend our years as a tale that is told. In other words, there's almost, I won't say that there's a script that's written out, but God already knows the script. He already knows the story. And we're just living it out. But he knew about what we were going to do today and yesterday and tomorrow and next week from the beginning of time. One of the issues with God is that he knows everything, so that means he can't learn anything. He's not surprised when we do this or that or the other thing, because he already knew exactly what we would do. God knows in advance every thought, every word, every action that we would ever take. Now, it's noteworthy to acknowledge that here in Romans, as we see these words, foreknew and predestined, that kind of thing, and then later on in Ephesians chapter 1, these are the only two places in the Bible where these words are used, or predestined, or that kind of thing, and where the idea is even mentioned, and neither of them talks about salvation. Neither of them mentions heaven or hell. But they do both talk about being conformed into the image of Christ. They both talk about, you know, the end product, if you will. And understanding divine election and predestination, the sovereignty of God and free choice and the sovereignty of man, I think is difficult, if not impossible, to understand or reconcile because of the various scriptures that seem to support both sides. Now, my question to you is, you know, say a non-believer walks up to you, does the Bible contradict itself? No, it does not. Are we able to explain everything about the Bible? I can't, okay? But I know that God doesn't contradict himself, his word doesn't contradict himself, and what may appear to be a contradiction at times is something that God will be able to unravel for us when we get to heaven. In the meantime, we accept by faith that his word is true. And so God hasn't, again, called us to reconcile difficult or confusing theological issues. He simply called us to believe him, to receive him, and then to follow him. And that's part of what faith is all about. If we could explain everything, then where's the faith? You know, we've got to trust God. I can tell you what I do know. You know, Jesus told us in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I can figure that one out. I can figure out Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." You know, I like that that's not so challenging theologically. It's like, okay, make a choice, follow Jesus. I like what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yet God will not, you know, he's given us the ability to make the choice, but it would invalidate the choice if it was predetermined what we're going to do. So the choice has to be, in a certain sense, left to us. And then God respects the choice that we make. You know, I like the fact that God chooses us, and we can go down this line for a moment, because he knows from the beginning of time that we will choose him. And all that to say, that's interesting stuff, but the real point to this verse, if you look at it again, "For whom he foreknew," or "he also predestined to be" what? "Conformed to the image of his Son." That's the point of this verse. That means having a new heart, a new way of thinking, being different than we were, becoming more and more like him. That's what his children do. They become more and more like him. Kind of like what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 30. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Have you found that to be true in your own life? That I wish I would decrease a lot more, and that he would increase in me, and come out of me, and that people would see Jesus when I pray they wouldn't see me, becoming more the new creature, the creature that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." In verse 30, he says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." So again, we have that word predestined. And again, that can cause us to rush or fall into a predetermined theological presumption regarding, you know, divine election and all that. But I found something that really ministered to me. A couple of years ago, when I was kind of hashing out some of this Calvinism stuff, I found this article. It's actually a quote from Harry Ironside. It really ministered to me. And he says, "Nowhere are we told in Scripture that God predestinated one man to be saved and another to be lost. Men are to be saved or lost eternally, because of their attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Predestination means that someday all the redeemed shall become just like the Lord Jesus, in other words, conform to his image. And then D.L. Moody used to put it this way, simply saying, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. I like that. Okay. This is exactly what Scripture teaches. The invitation is to all. Those who accept it are elect, and we're never told that Christ died for the elect. The predestined refers to those who are saved, whom God called. Those who are saved, called of God, them he justified, and made righteous by the blood of Jesus, and these one day will be glorified. And so you see this kind of, you know, this trail, if you will. And I like that. When you understand that those that are predestined, as it says there, I just kind of, in a certain sense, go saved. You know, those that are saved were called, and those that are called are justified, and those that are justified, he glorified. Key words in this passage, obviously, are predestined. And for me, it's synonymous with saved, even though it's not the exact same word. I'm just going to say that for myself. Helps me understand it. But the word there in Greek is proorizo. I know I didn't pronounce that correctly, but you can look it up yourself. And it means to determine or decree beforehand. Synonymously, it's also referred to as being ordained. Those who are saved or predestined to become like Jesus, you know, conform to his image. I like that. That if we're saved, in a certain sense, it's ordained that we would be conformed to his image. And isn't that what our lives are about? As we go through our life as a Christian, and God is kind of chipping away and shaving stuff off and, you know, knocking us around or whatever, it's also that we would be conformed into his image, that people would see Christ in us. And I like that. But it's still by faith. You know, Hebrews 11:1 says the faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's still because he initiated it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Then we get to the word called, and it's kaleo, and it means simply to call someone that they may come or go somewhere, but particularly with a voice as a shepherd calls his flock. One of my favorite verses is John chapter 10, verse 27, where Jesus says, you know, I'm sorry, it's not up on the screen, but so I know my sheep and they hear my voice and they follow me. You know, that you don't have to know everything about theology and all that kind of stuff, but if you can just learn to recognize the voice of your shepherd when he calls and when he directs and when he guides, you know, you don't have to be a whiz-bang, you know, genius, because when something works out right, who's going to get the glory anyway? God. You know, and so I like the fact that he calls us and he calls us by our name. But in Matthew 22, verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And so when you think about that, and then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, I'm totally off on that, huh? There we go. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if you add 2 Peter 3, 9, that, you know, God's not willing that any should perish. And then you add Matthew 22, 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. How many is many? I think all. God puts the call out there. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, you know, and I'll give you rest. You know, God puts it out there that everyone, anyone can come to Jesus. There's no limitation there. But even though many are called, it says here, few are chosen. But that's their choice. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. King James, I think, says peculiar, which is true. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, I like the fact that we're called and then justified. You know, Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Even as we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so all these things are kind of falling into place just the way they are consistently in the rest of the Bible. This one is a little different or interesting, that we would be glorified. You know, this is really the answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed. In John chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus said, "In the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." Jesus prayed to God the Father, that we would be glorified, in a sense, with him. Jesus only prayed the will of God, so it's the will of God that we'd be glorified, which is consistent with what we read here as Paul is writing. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. His desire is that we be glorified with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so, you know, you may be sitting there thinking, "You know, I'm not feeling it. You know, I look in the mirror and I'm not seeing it." Well, you know what? Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." It's a process that God is working out in each of our lives. And I'm glad that he's faithful to do that. He's made this promise, and he's working it out. He's fleshing it out, if you will, carving off the flesh in the process, you know, as we go through all this. But notice that all these things, whether it's predestined or called or justified or glorified, they're all in the past tense, like it's already a done deal. Now, like I said, you may not feel like you're glorified, but you're in the process of being glorified, because God sees it as a done deal. He's the only one that can talk about future things in the past tense, because he's already seen the whole picture. But we have to trust by faith that that's what's taking place, that God is working that process out in each of our hearts and each of our lives. Now, in verse 31, "What should we say then to these things? You know, if God is for us, then who can be against us?" You know, the first part of that, what do we say to these things? The first thing that popped in my mind was, "Thank you, Jesus." You know, praise the Lord. You know, that all things work together for good to those that love him. I declare I love him, so that means that the things that are happening in my life, good or bad, they're going to work out for good. It's part of that process. You know, I say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." You know, what do we say to these things? "Thank you, Jesus, that you're working in my life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've been paying attention to me, that you hear my prayers, that we have a relationship, that you're mindful of a pipsqueak like me on this little planet, you know, that God would even pay attention to us. Praise the Lord." And that word in verse 31, the word "if" could also be translated as "since" or "because." Okay, since God is for us, you know, who can be against us? I like that. You know, since God is for us, you know, and the fact that, you know, is God really for you? And you can all reply if you wanted to confidently, yes, God is for me, okay, because he proved it on the cross. You know, God would not let his son die on the cross for you unless he really loved you. Can you imagine any of you that have kids sacrificing your own child for somebody else? I mean, the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. I mean, that's the ultimate act, if you will, of love. And Jesus did that for us. God the Father allowed his son, sent his son for that mission. God has proven his love for us in a most undeniable kind of way. And so since God is for us, he's demonstrated that for us. We should never doubt the love of God. But he's acknowledging that since he did it, you know, and since God is obviously for us, then who can be against us? You think about that. Who is against us? Well, the devil's against us, for sure. It's good to keep a short list of enemies, by the way. Devil's on top. The next is the world. The world's against us. And quite honestly, our own flesh is against us. Our own flesh works against us, trying to achieve, you know, reverse, if you will, what God did for us. He always wanting to kill us. And so, we've got the enemy, which is the devil, the world, and the flesh. By the way, if you've got a neighbor that's a Satan worshiper, and they're not the enemy. The devil is the enemy. The person is someone that God loves. That person, or you know, the coworker that you can't get along with, or the difficult person that's in your life, whoever that is, no person is your enemy. Okay, the devil is your enemy, and he would certainly push their buttons and inspire them and all that kind of stuff. But people are not the enemy. And sometimes we get a wrong focus and we begin to focus on the person. But it's the devil. And so who can bring, who can be against us? We've talked about that. And Jesus said we should expect it. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." We shouldn't be surprised. You know, you read a verse like this, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there's actually a fair amount of, you know, the devil, the world, that's pretty big, and our own flesh, those are formidable opponents. And, you know, God's given us the victory, but it doesn't mean there won't be a battle, okay? And the battle's already been won, but we just got to kind of work our way through some of this stuff. And I think that we need to keep our eyes on him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and 15, we read about how Judah, under King Asa, was invaded by an army of 1 million Ethiopians. And on top of that, they had a bunch of chariots. And it was overwhelming. It was one of these things that King Asa realized that this is more than we can handle. And so we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11, "And Asa cried out to God, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those that have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest in you. And in your name we go out against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you.'" And he was invoking what Paul later would write. If God is for us, who can be against us? God, if you want us to have this victory, we're going out. We've got to do something, so we're going to do our part. We're going to go out. But unless you go with us, we're going to get our cocks cleaned. You know, and it was the understanding that if God's for them, then who can be against them? In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" If God is for us, we're going to be victorious. I like the fact that we already know that God is for us. You know, that should give you a confidence and a boldness. You know, it's just a matter then, really, of discerning God's will in any given situation. Because we want to be careful. God is for us, so we want to go with him. We want to be for God, right? But we also want to be submitted to his leadership. One caveat in the middle of all this, and I get this again from the issue with King Asa and the Ethiopians, is that the hard part is not taking what God has done for us for granted. You ever prayed something or prayed, "God, help me with this or that or the other thing," and he does it, and you're like, whoo, you know, you kind of celebrate, and you're moving along, and then you realize you forgot to thank God. I've done that more times than I want to tell you. But at the same time, it's remembering where the blessing came from. And who helped us? And, you know, Asa is admonished in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, first couple of verses. He says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" And, you know, it's a warning to us to keep our eyes on the Lord, to remember where the blessings came from. Sometimes we can be so infatuated with the blessing, we forget the one who gave us the blessing, you know. And so we've got to be mindful of him and what he's doing in our hearts and our lives. But isn't this a great promise? You know, since God is for us, then who could be against us? It's that guarantee, if you will, of victory. And we're intended to live the victorious, if you will, Christian life. And not to walk in defeat, not to be depressed and bummed out about, you know, what's going on here or there, but to trust that even if you are going through a hard thing, that God will use it for good, and that, you know, we're already on the winning team. So we should be rejoicing all the time. What an awesome God we serve. Next week, we'll finish off the chapter, And that gets to be pretty exciting stuff too, so I'm looking forward to it. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've chosen us. You've called us, Lord, and you call us your own. We thank you that you embrace us and that we have that relationship with you, that we are truly the sheep of your pasture. And so we ask that you would continue by your Spirit to guide us. Lord, help us to pray as we ought. Lord, help us to pray with wisdom and discernment. And Lord, when we don't know how to pray, when we can't or don't have that wisdom, would you just help us, Lord, to groan or to do whatever you call us to do, that we would pray your will. Help us to please you, Father. And even tonight as we pray, even tonight as we worship, Lord, would you lead us? Would you guide us? Would you inhabit the praises and the prayers of your children? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.